I appreciate very much the opportunity to speak to you from God's Word today. I've had some technical difficulties this morning and I couldn't print my sermon, so I'm going to print off my laptop, and I hope that doesn't cause too many awkwardnesses because I'm not used to that. But what I wanted to do this morning was to preach on the doctrine of endless punishment or of hell. And for a number of reasons, my girls were asking me questions about hell a while ago, and I wanted to answer those. I wanted to do some more study, and it occurred to me that I don't know that I've heard more than one or two sermons on hell before. And I think that at one time it was a very popular subject, maybe too popular, but I don't think we hear too much about it anymore. So I wanted to study and preach on what is hell. So we're going to answer three questions, or attempt to answer three questions. What is hell? Why is there a hell? And why did Jesus preach about hell? So in the Old Testament, the word for hell that's used is Sheol. Sometimes in our English Bibles, it's translated as hell. Sometimes it's just represented as Sheol. And not much is really described about what is hell in the Old Testament. But sometimes it means hell, and sometimes it's metaphorically of death or the grave. But it's described as something that is a place of torment, a place of dread. For example, in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." So there's a place of dread that you want to avoid your children going to after they die. Not much is described about what this is, but this isn't really surprising because God describes things progressively, progressive revelation. We'll learn more about things in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. Old-time preachers used to use the image of the patriarchal age being the starlight age, where there was a little bit of God's revelation. The patriarchs knew a little bit about God's will. And then there was the moonlight age, the law of Moses. More light was shone from God's word. And then today we live in the Christian age, the age of the sun, where we have the full revelation of God. So in the New Testament, when the New Testament is quoting an Old Testament passage, it will use the word Hades. So Hades and Sheol are equivalent. So it means the same thing, hell, or metaphorically the grave. But as the New Testament reveals more about what hell is, another word is used, Gehenna. Actually, the person who uses this the most in the Bible, overwhelmingly, is Jesus Christ. Jesus preaches more about hell than anyone else in the Gospels, in the letters, in Revelation. Hell is described most by Jesus, and he uses this word, Gehenna. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it gives us a picture of what hell is, because it's a translation of the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you'll know that this obscure valley was on the southern slopes of Jerusalem. And this was a place where the worship of Molech was performed. Now, this was an idol that people sacrificed their children to. So it was this terrible abomination. This is where the worship of Molech took place, in the Valley of Hinnom. And King Josiah, the king of Judah, who instituted great reforms and brought the people back to God, he demolished the idols of Molech in the Valley of Hinnom, and he took all the refuge, all the rubbish, all the disgusting things from Jerusalem and threw it in the Valley of Hinnom to defile the altars of this idol, so that nobody could worship the god Molech anymore. So when Jesus talks about hell, when he talks about Gehenna, we have a picture of this terrible valley, this awful pit where all uncleanness and wickedness and idolatry is, But on top of that is refuse and rubbish and disgusting things. So we've got this pit full of evil, but it's evil that is suffering, evil that's being destroyed and thrown away and cast away. So when Jesus talks about hell, when he talks about Gehenna, it's a place where evil is put away, thrown away. So, what is hell? What is hell? Jesus, as we said, talks a lot about hell. I want to read from Matthew chapter 25. We'll read verses 31 through 46. Jesus talks about the final day of judgment. If you have your Bibles, you'd like to open up with us. Matthew chapter 25, we'll read verses 31 through 46. So it says there, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by the foundation from the foundation of the world.'" Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was naked, and you clothed me." I'm skipping a line here. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer to them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of one of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" So Jesus, when he's preaching about hell, is usually a scene of judgment, a scene of him at the last judgment day. And he has the picture of the righteous on his right hand and the wicked on his left. And the righteous will go into everlasting life, but the wicked, they go into everlasting fire, everlasting torment. Notice that the same words used, the everlasting life for the righteous and the everlasting punishment for the wicked. It's the same length of time. It's endless. Endless with God in paradise, or endless cast into punishment with in hell. And Jesus used many other similar words, descriptions, as do the other Bible writers. For example, in we just looked at Matthew 25 and 46, it says that it's endless punishment. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8, it describes it as everlasting fire. Mark 9:45, the fire that shall never be quenched. And the next verse, the worm that dies not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 describes a flaming fire. Jude 6 describes everlasting chains and eternal fire in Jude 7. Jude 13, the blackness of darkness forever. Revelation chapter 14 and 11, and chapter 19 and verse 3, the smoke of torment ascending up forever and ever. And in Revelation 20 and verse 10, it describes the lake of brimstone and fire in which the devil, the beast, and the false prophet will shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So hell is a place of endless punishment. It's a place where we can't really understand, I suppose, exactly what it is. I guess it's a bit like the resurrection body. We don't understand exactly what it's going to be like, but there are things that we know about it. We know that we will be like him when our body is resurrected, but we don't know everything about it. We don't know everything about hell, but we can get a picture of the punishment, endless punishment that will go on and on forever. Blackness, darkness, fire, torment, a worm that doesn't die, a worm that continues to eat, and so on and so forth. Now, each one of these characteristics, I suppose that we could spend a long time, a whole sermon, looking at it and try and describe what is hell. But I want to continue on and try and answer some more questions. Why is there a hell? Why is there a hell? Why do people need to be endlessly punished? Well, in a way, we've already looked at the answer there in Matthew chapter 25. Remember, it describes in verse 41 of Matthew 25, "Then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So I guess technically, hell isn't designed for humans. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, those first creatures that rebelled against God. But also, the unrighteous will be cast into there. So hell is there because of beings that God created who rebelled against him. So I guess that we could ask a further question. If it was prepared for the devil and his angels, is the devil in hell now? I think that's an important question, because we have in popular culture a lot of concepts of what hell is. Now, some depict the devil reigning in hell as the king of the underworld, much like Greek mythology. Some portray Satan chained and tormented in hell right now. What's the biblical answer? I think it's important to kind of clear our mind of what's out in the world and look at the Bible answers to Bible questions. So is the devil in hell now? Let's look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. Now, this is in the Old Testament, so what's being described is in Old Testament times. Job chapter 1 verses 6 and 7 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, the servants of God, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." That's interesting. Where's Satan in this story? Where's the devil? He's in heaven. That's a bit surprising. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where do you come from?' So Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.'" So according to Job, in Old Testament times, where was Satan? Well, he was in heaven and he was on the earth. Seems like he could go wherever he wanted to. And of course, you know the story about Job, how that Satan was looking out all over the earth, and God tells him, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan afflicts Job with all those curses. He loses everything, then he loses his health. And Satan, it appears, is free to roam where he wants to on the earth and observe whoever he wants to, and if God permits him, to try people. Well, let's investigate a little further. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We have a vision here. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." So this is a judgment scene. This is a trial. Joshua, the high priest, not Joshua, the son of Nun. This is a different Joshua. He's standing there in judgment because he represents Israel. And Satan is there at his right hand accusing him. He's the prosecuting attorney, if you will. And verse 2, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them be. Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Now what do we see here? What's this describing? Well, it's saying that Satan is accusing the Lord's people. And Satan is saying, "Look, your people are filthy. with sin. How can you forgive them? And the angel says, the Lord rebuke you. And surprisingly, a fresh, clean robe is put on him. A clean turban is put on his head. What this is describing is that God is forgiving his people. Satan is accusing them, saying that they are full of sin. How can God be just and forgive? This was a great mystery. How? I think we know the answer to this. How can God forgive sin and still be just? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Notice in Luke chapter... getting ahead of myself here. Luke... Well, Luke chapter 7, I think it is. It's where the 70 are sent out and they come back rejoicing. And they say, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus looks up to heaven and he tells the disciples, he says, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. What's happening in this in this instance is that Jesus has come to earth and Satan, the accuser, is himself being judged. Notice in Revelation chapter 12, we'll read verses 5 and we'll read 7 through 12. Revelation 12, starting in verse 5. So it's talking about the people of God birthing the Messiah. It says, she bore a male child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now that's Jesus. Jesus was to rule nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. So you have here in this one verse, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, all in one verse. So Jesus lives his life, he dies on the cross, he's buried, he's raised again, and he ascends into heaven, in one verse. In verse 7, this is what happens in heaven. On earth, Jesus born, died, and so on. In verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon, the devil, was cast out, that servant of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. What's happening here? Well, it's kind of describing everything that we've talked about in regards to where is Satan. Satan was up in heaven accusing the people of God. He's saying, God, how can you forgive these people? They're just as sinful as everyone else out in the world. The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and won the victory. And it's through his blood that the people of God could overcome. His kingdom was established, the church, and all the people of God were redeemed through his blood. That is how Satan could no longer accuse. And because he could no longer accuse, he was fired from his position of prosecuting attorney, if you will. He was cast down from heaven. Jesus, when he was on earth, he said Satan is cast down like lightning. He was begun to be thrown out of heaven, begun to lose his position of prosecuting attorney, of accuser, because Jesus was waging a war, a spiritual war on earth. His disciples were casting out these demons. He was fighting against the forces of Satan, and he was winning. And so Satan was cast out from heaven. He can no longer accuse the people of God, because there is an obvious answer. How can God forgive and still be just? Jesus Christ. They overcome through the blood of the Lamb. So where is Satan now? Well, according to the Bible, he's on the earth. He's on the earth, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, because Satan is on the earth, and great is his wrath, because he knows his time is short. He knows that there is a judgment, and at the judgment, he will be cast into hell. Notice in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is on the earth now and will eventually be cast into hell where there is no escape. He will not be ruling in hell. He will be punished and tormented in hell with the rest of its inhabitants. So I also wanted to, thinking of this question, why is there a hell? How do we justify the doctrine of hell? I suppose what I mean is, a lot of people have questions. How can a loving God endlessly punish someone? I remember when I was in high school, I had a gentleman, Jehovah's Witness. He would come and he'd want to study with me, and he'd have these questions, and we'd have Bible studies. We never really got very far because neither of us agreed with each other. But I remember one of the questions that he asked me is, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that a person isn't thrown into hell. Rather, they believe that the wicked are annihilated. They no longer exist. And so he was asking me, if you love, take your dog, he said. If your dog was bad, would you just put it in an oven and torture it forever and ever and let it burn in that oven? Well, no, of course you wouldn't do that. So how can you believe that God would do something like that? If God is loving, how can God put someone in this endless punishment forever and ever and ever? And in some ways, that's a fair enough question. Why did God make a hell? Why do people suffer endlessly in hell? That's a good question. But again, we need to be careful when we look for answers for this question. Just as when we look at what is hell, we need to look for Bible answers. We need to look for Bible answers to how can God justify hell. Because people want to level all sorts of accusations against God. For example, when we look at the Old Testament, when the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, and people say, well, God is just a genocidal maniac. How can he just kill those thousands and thousands of men and women and children? And people want to take the moral high ground against God. But we need to remember that it is God who justifies. We don't need to be apologetic for God because he is the moral authority. We need to let God explain for himself why he does things. So we need to look for Bible answers to Bible questions, not be ashamed of God. So, first of all, there's a difference between discipline and punishment. I think that's really a big problem today when we think about, when people question, how can we justify endless punishment? How can we justify hell? Because today, in our prison system, we want our criminals to be re-educated. We want them to come out of our prison systems reformed people. And that's fine, but that's discipline. It's not punishment. Discipline is corrective. It's educational. Punishment is justice. Punishment is when someone breaks a rule or performs a crime, that there is a penalty for that crime. Now, God does both. God does discipline and he does punish. Let's notice an example. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul talks to those Hebrew brethren who are considering giving up Christianity and going back to Judaism. He says, so they're having a tough time, they're being persecuted, and they think, is this even worth it? And he's pointing out to them that maybe there's more going on than you realize. He said, and have you forgotten the exhortation that he speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? The point is that we discipline our children when they do something wrong. We try and change that behavior. We discipline them so they do something different next time. And the Hebrew writer says that God does the same thing to his people. He wants them to learn a lesson, to repent, and stay holy. And that's true. Now, why does God discipline us? Well, because man has always been saved by faith through by grace through faith. And we know that after this life, according to Hebrews 9:27, that after death is appointed for man once to die and after that to face the judgment. So there's time to repent in this life, but after we die there is no time for repentance, because man has always been saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. After death, there isn't any more faith. After death, there's no question about whether there is a God. Everyone who has died knows that there is a God. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now the point is that even the most hardened atheist, after they die, they will be in no doubt that there is a God, there is a creator, there is an almighty, and their knee will be bowed before him, and their tongue shall confess that he is God. After death, there is no repentance, because there is no faith, there is only certain knowledge. And God has ordained that salvation is by grace through faith. So, after death, there is no more discipline. There is only punishment. But yes, God is love. God loves us and doesn't want us to perish. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to suffer endlessly, to go into endless punishment. He wants everyone to be saved. But he also is a just God. He also knows that there is time when enough is enough. We talked about, why did God wipe out the Canaanites? Well, it's not because he was vengeful in a nasty way. In a way he was vengeful, but that's vengeful against sin. It's not because he arbitrarily wanted the Israelites to live and the Canaanites to die. It's because after sin comes judgment. He says in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, when he's talking to Abraham, he's telling them about Abraham's descendants. He says that they're going to go away into slavery for 400 years. And in verse 16, so Genesis 15, 16, he says, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God gives people time to repent, but there comes a time when their heart is hardened and the time for repentance is gone, and it's time for judgment. Now, it's going to be that way at the end of the age, but that's always been God's pattern. That was God's pattern for the Canaanites. He gave them four generations to repent, and they didn't. It was God's pattern in the time of Noah. Remember, he said that the time of man shall be 120 years. And he gave them 120 years to repent. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and were given in marriage until that day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus says that the last day, the time of judgment, is going to be just like the days of Noah. that there is time for repentance now, but eventually God will say, enough discipline, now is time for punishment. To finish off 2 Peter chapter 3, we read verse 9 about God being long-suffering, but notice what it says in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There is a time for discipline, but there is also a time for punishment, when God says that justice needs to be done. I think that most people can understand hell for some cases. I don't think too many people would argue that someone evil like Hitler or Stalin deserves punishment in hell. But I think where people trip up is, well, what about my neighbor? My neighbor's law-abiding. My neighbor doesn't give me any trouble. They're not saved. They're not interested in God. They don't go to church. They're not interested in living their life for God. But they're not a violent, wicked person. Why do they deserve hell? Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. I think something that maybe helps us with this is in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, again, Jesus is talking about that last day of judgment. Luke 12 and verse 47 and 48, we'll read. He says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." So, if you know that you're doing wrong and you do wrong anyway, you'll deserve a great punishment. But verse 48, "But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So what Jesus is preaching here is that there are degrees of punishment. So evidently, although hell is endless punishment, not everyone will be punished to the same degree. Some will be beaten with many stripes, some will face terrible punishment, and others will receive a lesser punishment, although it's for the same amount of time. We don't really have time to discuss more about this, but we also need to consider the holiness of God. God is holy. God, that means set apart. Set apart from what? Set apart from sin. We could say that the whole story of the Bible is God trying to dwell with man. God tried to dwell with man in the Garden of Eden. He set up a temple garden for him to walk with Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve sinned, and they needed to be ejected from the garden because they could no longer walk with God because they were in sin. Then God wanted to dwell with his people Israel in the tabernacle. And Leviticus is written about all the laws that the Israelites needed to go through so that they could dwell with holy God because of the great blessing of living with God. And heaven is a place where God's holiness dwells. And that, in Revelation chapter... Revelation 21 and verse 3, it talks about how that and verse 27, that there is nothing that defiles, nothing evil in heaven, and that God will be our God, and we will be his people, and that we will live with him forever. So God has taken great pains to live with men, and he continues to do that. So hell is there because there needs to be a place apart from God where wickedness can dwell. And if that's what people choose, if people choose wickedness, then they can't live with God. All right, let's finish up by talking about why did Jesus preach about hell. Jesus was the one that preached the most about it Why did he choose to do that? And I think the answer is, if I got my marker, is that Jesus is Savior. Now, a Savior implies necessarily that we are saved from something. Now, what is that something? It's endless punishment. He is the Savior, but he is also the judge. He's also the judge. Notice in Luke chapter 3 how John the Baptist described Jesus. John the Baptist, that great prophet, who was the herald of Jesus. Luke chapter 3, we'll read verses 15 through 17. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but there is one mightier than I coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Unquenchable fire. So John is saying that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That he is going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, but the wheat he's going to bring into his barn. There was someone going to come to judge between the wicked and the good. Notice in the next chapter, Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 through 21. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now notice what Jesus was preaching. There was a lot of saving, not a lot of judging. He only has half of the message that John was preaching. Incidentally, I think this is why when John is in prison for preaching against Herod, that John sends to Jesus and says, "Are you the one who we were promised, or should we look for another?" I don't think John is necessarily doubting whether Jesus is the right one. He saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven upon him. I think John is saying, "Come on, bust me out of prison. When's the judging going to start? Maybe you can start with Herod." But anyway, Jesus is preaching spiritual salvation. These metaphors, the sight of the blind and so on, are metaphors for spiritual salvation. But if we're familiar with what he's quoting, it's significant that he closed the book because he didn't finish the quotation. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, finishes by saying, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now, what Jesus is saying is that today salvation is coming to you. The day of vengeance of God will come later. Now, John was right. Jesus was going to come with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, blessings, and the baptism of fire, destruction, endless punishment. That was right. But they didn't come at the same time. Jesus came to preach peace initially, and when he comes back, then it will be fulfilled, the day of the vengeance of God. I want to finish where we started. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. So we've looked at what is hell. It's a place of endless punishment. Why is there a hell? Well, there needs to be a place where wickedness goes, where wickedness is punished, because after death, after the last judgment, there can't be any discipline or education anymore because it's too late for that. And why did Jesus preach about hell? Well, he preached about hell because he came to save, but he will also come back to judge. Matthew chapter 25, let's read that again, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set his sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the kings will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. Let's go on down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Verse 45. Then he answered to them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is the answer to all of these questions. Jesus redeems us. Jesus gives us hope. Jesus allows us, as Peter wrote, to hasten the day of the Lord. We can look forward in confidence to Jesus coming again, because we know that we will be on his right hand as the sheep. He justifies us. Satan, that great accuser, can no longer accuse us if we overcome through his blood. On the other hand, there are those who will be on the left hand, who've left it too late, who decided to stay in sin rather than to accept the blood of Jesus, who didn't overcome with the blood of the Lamb. We don't like to close a sermon without offering an invitation that you need to be on the right side of Jesus, if you'll excuse the pun. You need to make sure that you can be confident that when Jesus comes like a thief in the night, that you will be saved. Now, the way that you can be saved and overcome through his blood is that you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to repent from your former sinful ways of life. You need to confess Christ's name before men. You need to be baptized, 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here to whom that invitation applies, or perhaps you have sinned in some way and against the church and would like to make that right, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.